This morning we're continuing our series in 2 Corinthians. We're looking at chapter 3, verses 17 through chapter 4, verse 6 this morning. Sometimes God brings us to a place where we have to find an end to ourselves. He brings us oftentimes to a place that's unfamiliar, and at times it's lonely, and at times it's difficult. The Apostle Paul was no stranger to a place like that, nor was Moses, as he wandered in the desert for 40 years, seemingly being a failure. Paul, 3 years in Damascus in total obscurity after coming to know Christ. And oftentimes we have those kind of experiences too, those desert experiences, those experiences on an island when God's calling us to move on in our life. He's doing a new work. He's rendering new change. He's awakening new desires, and He's changing us. He's transforming us into His image. But He's not doing that merely to make us more like Christ. That is the primary goal and the primary aim. But He's also moving us and transforming us to direct us to what He wants us to do. And Paul this morning talks about this transformation all in relation to what he is doing in the midst of this difficult situation with the Corinthian congregation. Perhaps you've seen the movie Castaway, and the main character is a leading figure in a company of Federal Express, where time is everything. Making deadlines and appointments and organization and flawless execution. But all of a sudden he finds himself on an island, a deserted island, all by himself, where time doesn't matter anymore. Where that which he lived for is now taken away from him and rendered totally insignificant. And he experiences the loneliness that I was talking about, the desperation, the longing for something more. And there's a sense where this island experience is going to change his life forever. In fact, when he finally is rescued, a long period of time afterward, he does survive and he goes back and he finds that his wife is now remarried. And she's moved on. And he's a changed man. A changed person. And now he's at a crossroads at the very end of the movie. And there's almost like this big sign, though unspoken, is he going to move on with his life? Which way is he going to go? He's been changed. Now, what is that going to look like for here on out? The decision is his. So it is for you this morning, those of you who have been transformed in Christ. There's a decision that lies before you. How are you going to get on with the life God's laid out for you? Perhaps you're at a crossroads this morning, wondering which way to go, east, west, north, or maybe back south. What is God calling you to do? He's transformed you with purpose. Let's stand and read together this passage from 2 Corinthians. Hear God's word to you this morning. Listen for His Spirit's leading. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Verse 18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. We've renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants, for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would illumine minds and that you would re-transform hearts. Make new hearts today. Take new hearts, Lord, and make them new yet again. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Transformed in Christ. I bet we all have something in common this morning here together, no matter our age, no matter our background. I bet you want something really bad. Part of the reason you keep coming back. But it seems to elude you. You want change. Maybe you constantly feel guilty as a mom with young kids and you find yourself yelling at them yet again, losing your temper, and you wonder, why can't I change and be more patient instead of angry mom? Or maybe you're a teen who is jealous of another and you lament over, why can't you be satisfied with what God has given you? You ask yourself this question, why can't I change? Or maybe you're someone shy. Or maybe you're someone who's an underachiever. Or someone who's a warrior. Or someone who procrastinates all the time. Or scared to ask someone on a date. Or inconsistent with your devotions. Or someone who's socially awkward. Or someone who constantly says stuff that's always getting them into trouble and makes you feel like an idiot. Or someone who's stuck in an obvious sin pattern. And despite praying over and over, you ask this same question, why can't I change? Well, this passage is good news for you this morning. That desire that you have in your heart is not only an acknowledgement of your shortcomings, but it's an appetizer to the fulfillment that God intends to give you the meal of His Spirit. And He's enticing you to push on for more, to not only recognize that you're not all that you should be, but also to cry out for more of God, that He may fill you time and time again, and that you may experience the life transforming power of His Spirit. There's good news for you today. If you are sitting here and saying to yourself, why can't I forgive? Why can't I move on? Why is this so hard? Why does this captivate me? Why does this shackle me? I just wish I could change and be free. This morning I got good news for you. It's in verse 18. Look at me. Look at it with me as we look together. Notice what it says. And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. There's this guaranteed transformation that God promises that Paul is conveying to the Corinthians. He says that we are being transformed into the image of God in this one degree of glory to another. This word metamorpho is the word we get metamorphosis. So you think of the change that the butterfly makes. And when it comes out of the cocoon, there's this metamorphosis that happens. He's a totally new creature, beautiful. Three times in the New Testament, this word is used, and two times, two of the three, it's used to describe Jesus Christ as he's transformed, as he's transfigured right before the very eyes of his followers. Matthew 17:12 or 17:2 says it this way. And he was, here's the word, transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. He was transformed right before their very eyes, and they saw his glory. They saw past his humanness. They saw past the finite body, if you will, that he was living in here on earth. And they had a picture, a glimpse, as he was transformed into who he is. They saw him for who he is. And Paul promises that we are being transformed in the same way. We are being transformed into the image of God. It's continuous. But notice it's also progressive. It's not a physical transformation. It's a moral transformation, resembling with ever increasing glory the image of God. Listen, this is what we want more than anything else in the world. This is what we're crying out to. When we say, why can't I change? I wish I could own. This is what we're longing for. This is what we're longing to be more like Christ. We're longing to put that beside us and no longer have fear be our master or approval be the one whom we bow to. We're longing to be free. We're longing to be who we were created to be, those who are made in the image of God. And this is the glorious good news of this passage. This is the promise. The promise is we are being transformed. Not might be transformed or will be transformed, that we are being transformed. That one day we're no longer going to be tainted with sin. Sometimes good, sometimes surprisingly evil. But one day we're going to be like our Master. No impure thoughts about others. No selfish demands for respect or understanding. No need to be the center of attention. Just sanctified, humble, adoring followers of Jesus. Happy, joyful, worshipful, awed, consumed with amazement for him. That's what we long to do. And this is what this promise is. But Paul's saying, Christian, know this. You might not see it, but you're changing. You might not recognize it, realize it, but you are being transformed. And notice where he says the source is. He says, this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. It's present. You're being transformed. But now it says that this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. It's something that's happening to us. It's not something happening by us. We cooperate, but it's the Spirit of God that animates. It's the Holy Spirit that brings us to life. We are being transformed. Yes, we will cooperate, but it's the Spirit who brings life. And that's why it's so much different. You remember the argument. Remember what he's talking about. He's talking about the fact of people that want to go back to the old way, go back to the law. And Paul's saying, no way, I don't want to go back to the law. I have the Spirit. There is this major division between these two kinds of ways to live, the way of the law or the way of the Spirit. He says, I have the Spirit now. This Spirit is transforming me. He's changing me. He's fulfilling my every desire. I'm becoming more and more like Jesus. It's amazing. But notice he also says that not only this comes from the Lord as the Spirit, but he says we all. not just the apostles, not just the original readers, but you, me, us. We all are being transformed. This promise is for us. We are promised that by the Holy Spirit, He's in the business of changing us as we behold the glory of the Lord. Paul's whole point here is that the people of the Old Covenant relate to God through the law. But the people of the New Covenant, you, me, we relate to God through the Spirit. The Old Covenant was temporary and it brought condemnation, as we talked about last week, because no one could consistently keep the law. But the New Covenant, it's permanent and it brings eternal life because Jesus kept perfectly the law in its entirety. And now you and I as Christians, we get credit as if we accomplished it ourselves. You see, the New Covenant is so much more glorious than the Old Covenant. The Spirit is superior to the law. The law was good. It was holy. It was necessary. It was important. But it only brought condemnation. But now the Spirit brings life. And Paul is writing to these people who are wanting to go back to this old way of living, wanting to go back to the do's and don'ts and somehow the boundaries and rules and somehow make themselves acceptable to God. And Paul says, listen, I tried to live that way. And I was a miserable failure. And any person who ever tries to live that way is a miserable failure. But I've experienced life and freedom in Christ. And now I'm in process. He's transforming me. He's transforming you. Yes, the old covenant came with glory so much so that it lit up Moses' face when he brought the Ten Commandments, that he had to cover it with a veil to hide the shining skin. But the new covenant has a glory that's so much more superior than the old. It's so much more glorious. And when you look to Jesus, he removes that veil. And now the glow not merely is upon your face, but it's in the hearts of men. And listen, it transforms us into the image of God. The glory that Moses had when he peered into the eyes, if you will, or the face of God or the presence of God, and his face shone and he had to cover it with a veil. Paul says now Christ has come and ripped that veil away. And now we, as we behold the glory of the Lord, not only do we see him in all his incredible, awesome character and who he is, but now it's better than that. Not only do we behold him, but as we behold him, we're being changed. We're being transformed on the inside. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. How do we behold his glory? How is it that we behold his glory? We can't stare at him. We can't interact and perhaps like Moses. How do we do? Well, we do that with the removal of this veil, turning to Jesus. And as we do, comprehending who Jesus is and understanding what he's accomplished through the gospel. Sometimes it comes through singing. Sometimes it comes through meditating. Most often it comes through reading God's word and experiencing God through his powerful word. In a way that those who were interacting with him experienced him face to face. We experience him face to face because he speaks to us. How do we behold his glory? It's like the Apostle Peter, who denied Jesus three times, but he adamantly said on that last night, I am ready to go to prison for you. Verily I say to you, I am ready to die for you. I will not deny you. And yet he did three times. And after Jesus is risen, as we're reading this story about Peter, we're reading this story about Jesus, we're beginning to behold God's glory. We're beginning to see who God is. We're beginning to have thoughts and make connections of wow, he's meeting with Peter. He's talking to Peter on the shore in the midst of the disciples. And he says to Peter, Peter, do you love me? And Peter says, yes, I love you. And Jesus says, feed my lambs. And Jesus asks him again, Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. You know I love you. Don't ask me this twice. Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, yes, I love you. Feed my sheep. As we read that story, and we imagine what it would be like to be Peter, And as we put ourselves into that story and we are interacting with God as Peter's interacting with Jesus, and we have these glorious thoughts that begin to flood our mind, we begin to think, what kind of God like this would forgive someone who adamantly bragged that he would never do this? What kind of God would be patient with someone like this that deserted you in your greatest time of need? What kind of God would make sure you have three times of affirmation to make up for the three times of denial? What kind of God is that? And as you begin to read that story and God's active living word comes alive, you begin to behold the glory of God. You begin to say, whoa, he's a forgiving God. He's an amazing God that he'd be so patient with Peter. And you begin to behold him. And as you do, there's a transforming effect that's happening in your own heart as you're making connections with your own life. He's been patient with me too. He's been forgiving with me too. Isn't he glorious? The new covenant is founded upon the Spirit, not the law. And it's superior. And it's more glory. The law came with some glory, Scripture says. But this new covenant, Jesus, he's so much more glorious because the law only depicted who God was. But here before Peter is the very one who the law talks about and reveals. And it's the same with you and me. And Paul writes to these people and says, we all with unveiled face, we're changing. We're changing from one degree of glory to another. It's getting better and better. It's continuous. Though you might not feel it, though you might not see it, it's happening. It's progressive. It's happening over time. If you're stuck and you feel like stranded on that island and crying out, why can't I change? Know this, that he's changing you. He's changing you. He's transforming you from one degree of glory to another. There's hope. And for the Christian, that promise is the Holy Spirit is changing you. Bob Dylan wrote a song, I think it was in 1964. I can't sing it like Bob, but he said, times they are changing, right? But here in the Bible, the times aren't just changing. The people are. God's people are. They're changing from one degree of glory to another. And man, that makes me so happy. It makes me so satisfied. It makes me have some hope. I remember a particular evening where a woman came and she had a flat tire or something broke down in the parking lot. It was a youth pastor. I went and I talked to her, never met her in my life, and talked to her. And as we talked, I shared my name and she knew me. And she knew this story from when I was a boy. 11 years old, I was riding in the car with my dad, who was my baseball coach, and I was riding in the car, and we were going to this competition that was called pitch, hit, and run. It's kind of like punt, pass, and kick. So it's a baseball version. You throw a ball into the net, you throw it up, and hit it as far as you can. You run around the bases. They combine your scores, and la, la, la. You know, you get a score. And I said, arrogantly, on the way there, as we were talking about that I was going to win that competition. And I remember my dad just scolded me. I forget what he said. Maybe he just looked at me. I don't remember. But I just felt so terrible. I knew I'd done wrong. And that person was right next to me. And they heard that. Well, that person got married. And guess who that person got married to? That gal who was there in that parking lot that night that I had never met before. Heard my name. She remembered that story. I am so glad that God's changing me. Not to say that I don't do arrogant, prideful, foolish things. But I didn't even know I was doing them. I didn't even know that I even said that. I didn't even remember that story. Now I'll never forget it. But that's the kind of God we have. He's ever, constantly, progressively revealing things, changing us, showing us, look, this is who you are, but that's not who you're going to be. I got plans for you. Because times aren't just changing. People are my people, and I'm changing you into my image. Not just an image to be a patient good Samaritan or a thankful individual or a nice person. Listen, He's changing us into the very image of our Savior. Think about that for a second. He's not changing us to be this good person that we admire. It's something so much more marvelous than that. His promise is He is changing you into the very image of God. And sometimes I don't think we give God enough credit. We almost kind of scoff at it and say, well, He can never change you. Yes, He can. And yes, He is. That's the work of the Spirit. That's what He's doing. That's why He saved you, not merely to bring you salvation, but to make you like Him. And you're in process, and I'm in process. C.S. Lewis says it this way: every Christian is to become a little Christ. The whole purpose of becoming a Christian is simply nothing else. Yeah. I don't know if you got it from this verse or not, but that's exactly what this verse says. Yes, you're being transformed into the image of God from one degree of glory to another. Perhaps you're familiar with the Harry Chapin song, The Cat's in the Cradle, and the stories about a dad and his relationship with his son, and it seems like he's always at work. You know, it's just, thanks for the ball, Dad. Come on, let's play. Got a lot to do. Can't today. You know, he's got planes to catch and bills to pay. And his son's going to learn to walk while he was away. And he misses all of his stuff. But the son keeps saying, I'm going to be like him. I'm going to be like him. At the end of the song, the son begins to separate from the Father and begins to be caught up in the worries of the world and consumed with good things like family and children. But he doesn't have that relationship with his dad like the dad intended, like the dad feared. In the end of the song, he says, behold, basically, my boy, he's just like me. He's grown up just like me. But that's not the story for the Christian. We're being transformed into God's image. Imagine standing there in front of the stadium of heaven, draped with the righteousness of Christ, and the Father saying, behold, my boy, he's just like me. He's grown up just like me. That's the heritage of the Christian. My boy, he's just like me. That's God's promise. And here's what's so glorious about it. You can't do anything about it. You can cooperate, but you can't animate. It's the Spirit's work. It's His determined cause. He is going to do it and bring it to pass. And so Paul says, listen, we're transformed. We're changed. We're different. We're not going back to that old way where just one person has a shining face. We all, with unveiled face, behold the glory of God. We all have shining face, but not merely faces. We have hearts that are being transformed. As Christians, we have the precious guarantee of the promise of change. But no doubt, like Paul, will at times experience the challenge of integrity. Look at verse 1. Therefore, having this ministry, by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. Perhaps he's saying we're not discouraged, even though this ministry has been harder than we thought and suffering more frequent than we prefer, and opposition in our faith more than we anticipated. We do not lose heart. But that phrase, I don't think it means what we think it means. It can also convey a different idea. Not just that we don't give up because we're depressed, but it means we don't back down. It can also mean we don't hold back because Christ has made us sufficient. God has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant. So Paul, in this context, he's talking about, he's writing that severe letter that he wrote to the Corinthians. You remember, we've talked about this for a number of weeks. But Paul had to write this particular letter that was challenging for the Corinthians to hear. It was difficult for them to hear. He was calling them out. He was sharing stuff that seemed perhaps to go across the line of appropriateness. And the Corinthians were pushing back against Paul. They were saying, how dare you say these things? Who do you think you are to say these things? And Paul's saying, listen, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, it's given to us. It's not our mantle to take on ourselves. He says, we do not lose heart. Listen, we're pushing forward. I'm writing a letter. We don't hold back. We don't lose heart. So I wrote the letter. Yes, it could potentially sever our relationships between me and the congregation at Corinth, Paul would think. And he's longing, and he writes the anxiety that he had and the tears that he had when he was writing that particular letter. And he's kind of on pins and needles. How are they going to receive it? How are they going to receive it? We're going to learn in chapter 7 how they received it, but they, not to be a spoiler, but they do receive it and they do change. But Paul's writing and he's saying, listen, God's called us to do these things. And so we did them. I wrote the letter. Perhaps you're familiar with the saying, the end justifies the means. Some of credit it to Machiavelli, but most folks say no, he never wrote such a slogan. But the slogan basically means, as long as you get the result, it doesn't matter if you act honorably or dishonorably. And Paul in verse 2, talking about this letter that he wrote to them, he says, No, listen, it does matter to Paul. He says, listen, we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or tamper with God's word. We're not trying to manipulate you in writing these things. We're not like others, perhaps, who use religion like a sledgehammer over others. We don't use deception. We don't distort God's word. And apparently there were peddlers there that we read about earlier who were doing this. Or the way Paul addressed this wrong behavior was under attack. And Paul says, no, we're not immoral doing that. We're not manipulating people with our words. And we're certainly not tampering with the word of God. No, we've acted with integrity. We've acted with integrity as we've interacted with you. I saw recently a story of a healing preacher who went on all kinds of healing crusades, and there was someone there that was investigating this person, and they came into this large meeting. They weren't a believer and they didn't have good intentions, by the way. But they came in and they somehow came in with a device that could pick up different radio frequencies. And as they were there and as they kind of disguised themselves and they taped all this, they picked up the frequency, and the preacher was there, and he would just call out people's names and call out different infirmities that they had and say, you know, Sarah Smith, is there a Sarah Smith here? And, you know, you've had back trouble for 4 years and God is healing you, and all those kinds of things. And what you learn is that people filled out forms before the meeting, and they wrote what their prayer requests were, and they wrote their name, and he had a little earpiece. And you could hear his wife, and they have this taped, sharing with this preacher these infirmities that they had. It was all a big hoax. Paul says, we're not like that. We didn't hold back. But listen, we're not trying to manipulate you with underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or tamper with the word of God. But some of us have a temptation that we know the gospel's true and best for those around us, but somehow we might not be so wicked as to try to fool people that way. But we might be tempted to package the gospel in a way that makes it more, that makes it easier to swallow for those who are listening. Churches, I think, do this oftentimes, and they soft pedal sin and holiness. They don't want to talk about those particular issues because they're hard and they turn people away. And not many people want to hear that they ever actually have sinned and are in need of a Savior. And so in the name of greater numbers and greater success, they just don't talk about it. Or teens, they might try to make Christianity look kind of cool and hip and make it more appealing to their peers and friends. Or Christian musicians, maybe kind of they don't want cheesy Christian music, they might say something along those lines. They want more hardcore, but soon they lose what makes them different. They lose their saltiness and their what they've set out to do. They become more like the world than more like Christ. In all those ways, they're tempted to cut corners. But sometimes we have to have the courage and the love and the faith to tell people like it is and trust God with the results. That's what Paul did in this letter. He wrote this letter and he had to have the courage. He had to love them enough and he had to have faith that the Holy Spirit was going to work to tell the people what they needed to hear. Oftentimes, parenting, we don't want to have those hard conversations because they might lead to separation. They might lead to discord. And so we don't have them. That was the situation that Paul found himself in. Do I say something? Do I write this letter? And the love of God consumed him so much so that he had to write it, and he did. He had to trust God with the results. Not that he was the sin police. Not that he wanted to be Debbie Downer. Not that he wanted to be Joe Negative. But he knew that they were traveling down a wrong path, and he wanted to tell them the truth. The question for you this morning, the challenge of your integrity, is there an area or a person that you've soft-pedaled the gospel to? And does God want you to humbly, graciously, and lovingly address that issue with that person? Paul says it this way: but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Guys, you know how I lived, he's saying. You know I wasn't there for my own well-being, my own profit. He appeals to their conscience that they acted in integrity. Remember, Paul didn't receive any financial backing from any of the Corinthians, so he stayed there for a year and a half. Paul was not writing this letter for his own benefit, to puff himself up or to somehow use his apostolic office to somehow lord it over the people. He was writing it for their good. This severe letter was for their good, no matter what they think. But notice what he says there. He says he's commending ourselves to everyone's conscience, but he said in the sight of God. He recognizes that in the sight of God is what really matters. It matters not what the preacher thinks or the teacher thinks. It matters not even what the parent thinks or what the spouse thinks. What matters is what God thinks. Paul said it this way in 1 Corinthians: but with me it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. Even if I can't think of something, I'm not guiltless. But he says, it's the Lord who judges me. Ultimately, it's God. And there was a real temptation for Paul to cut corners and maybe soft pedal the gospel in this particular instance instead of writing that letter. But he didn't. There's also this temptation to judge the effectiveness by worldly standards because the Corinthians were pushing back. They were saying this: your gospel doesn't even persuade your own people. How can you say that you have the right to be able to share these things with us? Your gospel that you preach, look at your own people, the Jews. Very, very few of them are responding. Wherever you go, it's just these small numbers of people. There's thousands and thousands and thousands of others who aren't receiving the message that you're giving. And there's a temptation to judge effectiveness by worldly standards. And Paul says in verse 3, responding to this, he says, even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled only to those who are perishing. The hiddenness is not due to insufficiency in his ministry, he's saying. He's saying it's due to the fact that their hearts are hardened, that their eyes are veiled. They cannot see the truth of the gospel. He says it this way to the Corinthians in a former letter, 1 Corinthians, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. It's foolishness to them. They have this veil over their eyes. There's a temptation also to underestimate the enemy. And so Paul says in verse 4, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. It's not because I've been insufficient. It's because their eyes are veiled. They can't see. And they have this enemy named Satan. And he has blinded their minds. And he's kept them from seeing the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ. Paul recognizes that he has an enemy. He recognizes that there is someone who adamantly opposes the gospel at every single stop. And his name is Satan. I remember hearing someone I respected very much say one time when I asked this particular person, How come we preachers don't talk about Satan very much? And his response was this: well, because he's a minor character. And so we want to major on the majors. You know, the cross, the gospel, and that kind of stuff. And that was good. And I just believed that. And it was good until one day I just went down and studied. I just decided to look that up. And so I looked at the 27 books of the New Testament. And guess how many of the books out of 27 mentioned directly Satan himself? I think it was like 22, 23, or 24, something like that. That's not a minor character. That's a major character that John, that Paul, that Peter are talking about. Here, Paul, just a couple of them, just in Corinthians, just in this letter, 2 Corinthians 2:11, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan. We are not ignorant of his designs, or 2 Corinthians 11:3. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ, or 2 Corinthians 11:14. And no wonder even Satan himself disguises himself as an angel of light. There is a real danger for us to overestimate, to underestimate Satan's activity. But Paul recognizes it here. And he's saying, listen, these things that you see as deficiencies, know this, that these people's hearts are veiled and they have an enemy. Listen, when you're sharing with someone that doesn't know Christ, they're like the Jews of Paul's day. When they hear the word of God, it never gets past the veil. They can never grasp it. Not only that, they have an enemy who's actively working against the gospel at every turn. I remember as I was trained in evangelism explosion, that was a ministry where you just went, knocked on doors, learned how to share the gospel, and you would go and into these homes. And it was hilarious how many times this happened. It was kind of sad and kind of scary at the same time. But you would go and you'd be meeting a stranger. You never met this person before. And they invite you into your house or their house, and you're talking with them. You're sitting around and sharing, and you get just to the point where you're going to ask for a commitment. Now, after you've explained the gospel, do you want to receive Jesus as your Savior? And just at that time, the dog comes in and starts barking, and you're just like, oh my goodness, this is terrible timing, you know? Or all of a sudden the phone starts ringing, or someone comes home and they're kind of just disorderly or whatever, and you're like, man, it's just ruined. It was so bad that it happened so often. We'd oftentimes go out in two or three. One person's job would be during those visits. You know what their job would be? When this happens, it's your job to go play with the dog. It's your job to go hold the baby. Whatever it was one of those people's jobs. But Satan, he does not want anyone to come to the truth of the gospel. No, listen, know that those people that you care about, that you're praying for, listen, they have an enemy and you're a dangerous person. That's what's going on here. God, listen, Satan does not want the Apostle Paul to hang out in Corinth again. He doesn't want the Apostle Paul to have a good relationship with the people of Corinth. Why? Because they might listen to what he says. They might get saved. They might realize these truths that God has laid in. And he's going to try with all of his might and all of his power and all of his wicked machinations to somehow thwart what God is at work in doing. And there's a temptation for us as Christians many times to underestimate Satan's activity. Notice that even in the midst of Paul saying this glorious thing in verse 17 and 18, that we all with unveiled face, as we behold the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the image of God from one degree of glory. And in all of that kind of context, he also says, listen, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of glory of Christ. There's a war that's going on here. There's a danger to underestimate what God is doing. Or what Satan, how active Satan is. Listen, there's only two ways to live. There's two masters. Either God's your master or Satan's your master. There's no in between. There's not a third party. But as Christians, we not only have the precious guarantee, this promise of change, and we will inevitably have to experience the challenge of integrity, the challenge of having to say that thing or live out that life or to make good on that promise. And when we do, we need to remember our source of apprehension. Verse 5. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Christ's sake. This was a different kind of appeal. After all, remember, the Corinthians are enthralled with power and spiritual gifts and wealth and just all the sensualities that life can bring. Who wants to follow a crucified Savior and a suffering apostle? Who wants to follow Paul? He doesn't look very successful. Who wants to embrace weakness as a way of strength or lowliness as a way to honor? Others might put themselves forward in their preaching, but notice Paul highlights time and time again the lordship of Christ. He points people to Christ rather than boasting in his apostleship. And he says, for what we proclaim, it's not ourselves, but Jesus Christ, our Lord. Notice that the glory of God is that the Son of God was crucified in weakness, yes, but raised in power. And Paul is declaring this one to the Corinthians. He's declaring that Jesus is Lord of all. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. He doesn't want to try to gather a following. He doesn't need to build his self-esteem by having his own podcast. And to be maybe on the airways or be this incredible healer that he somehow has to have an earpiece to kind of manipulate people to somehow so they think he's great. Instead, he says, no, I want to make Christ great. Because I don't make Christ great. He is great. And I want to make much of him. But notice he also says that what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ our Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Oh, boy. Paul says, listen, we're your servants. Oh, the danger of telling the Corinthians that Paul is their servant. Not the best master to probably have. But what's the point, though? The point is, listen, it's not that you're going to manipulate me, Paul saying this. You're not going to manipulate me. I'm just doing whatever you want. But listen, as I serve Christ, I'm here for you. I want to serve you. I want to be a blessing to you. You know, oftentimes we as Christians, we're not real appealing. We're not real attractive. And it's not in our giving or service or our money or turning down the lucrative job or living the simple life or being a moral person. That's not what's so attractive. What's attractive to the unbelieving eye is the motivation, the why. Why is it you're living this way? Why are you moving? Why are you giving your life to this? Why are you denying this job? Why are you parenting the way you parent? Why are you living the way you live? It's when they know that motivation that they see or begin to see, wow, something is different here. It's a different kind of appeal and a different kind of motivation. To be transformed in Christ. Paul says, listen, it was God that did this to us. It's not our own goodness. It's not my ethnicity. It's not my reasoning. It's not my church background, my sensitivity to religious things, my logic that resulted in my salvation. It was God who, just like at the creation of the world, said, let light shine out of darkness. He shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The reason why God transformed us and is transforming us, the reason that He saved us and is saving us, is so that we can do these very things like writing this letter. That's why we did it. Not for selfish reasons. Not to try to manipulate you. But because God's changing us and He's causing us to do what He wants. He's causing us to want what's best for you and what glorifies Him most. But know this, that the God of this age is in contrast with that kind of God. The God of this age is blinding the hearts of unbelievers. Yet He says, listen, this is why I'm motivated. He says, yet Jesus has shown me mercy. I've seen the light. I've seen His face, and His light has shined upon me. God's light has shined in my heart, and I've seen Christ and all He is, and He's beautiful. And I know now that I am chosen among all people that I might behold God Himself. I have beheld God's glory. And because I've beheld God's glory, His light has shone out of darkness, just as in Genesis, when the light of God shone through the darkness and broke through all the darkness, that same God has shown His light in our hearts. That same God is transforming us from one degree of glory to another. And He's given us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That mystery that we're looking for, that thing that we're longing for, that empty vacuum within our heart that longs to be fulfilled. It's Christ. It's Christ. And because I've experienced that, He's the source of my apprehension, and everything's changed. Everything's different. And so therefore, God's called him to move on, to have faith and trust and do what He's called him to do. And for Paul's case, is to write this letter. But perhaps some of you are here this morning, and you're still holding on. And God's calling you to let go. He's been transforming you, changing you. And He's brought you to a place of decision today. You remember that movie Castaway that we talked about earlier, with the FedEx person, that time was so important, and all of a sudden he's on an island where deadlines are no longer everything, they're nothing. Time doesn't matter, and he's there and he wants company. And so you remember he has this volleyball that washes ashore, and you remember he kind of paints, he names this volleyball Wilson, and he paints like a face on this volleyball, and he kind of just puts it there, and it becomes his best friend. It becomes his connection to kind of community, and he begins to talk with this volleyball. It's almost like he's falling in love with this volleyball. And you remember at the very near the end of the movie, when he's trying to escape the island and he finally gets past the surf and he's on this man-made raft. Got Wilson there, kind of manning the point. And you remember during the night he falls asleep and Wilson begins to float away. And he's sleeping. And we know how much he loves Wilson. And Wilson kind of is the reason that he was able to survive and not go crazy during this time as he was on this island. And as Wilson's floating away, he awakes and sees Wilson. He has a little kind of rope and he kind of gets off the raft and he's trying to get the raft, and he's, Wilson, screaming, Wilson, he's going after this ball. And everyone in the movie theater, everybody watching that movie is saying the same thing. Let him go. let the ball go. That's not where real life is. That's false life. He's a ball. He doesn't exist. It's not reality. It's not what's best. Life's back on the raft. Get on the raft. And he's at a crossroads. And he's got to make a decision. Do I let go of the rope? And he knows he's tired. And he knows if he goes and gets the ball, he's probably, because they're kind of drifting apart, he's not going to ever get back to the raft. He's going to drown. And he lets the ball go. Sometimes God places us on islands of trial, on deserted, stranded places of difficulty, and we're just hanging on to Wilson. And God says, let it go. Let it go. I'm your life. I'm transforming you into one degree of glory to another. I'm transforming you into my image. I've shown my light into your heart to give you the light of the knowledge of glory God of the face of Jesus Christ. Yes, my ways are different. Yes, the world doesn't understand them. Yes, it's a different kind of motivation and it's a different kind of appeal. It's a crucified Savior. It's a suffering apostle. It's a life that the world says, no. But it's just like the man on the raft. Wilson looks so beautiful. So enticing. When he's just a ball. How about you this morning as the worship team comes forward? God promises us this change to prepare us for the challenge. But in order to successfully navigate, we have to apprehend who He is and all that He's doing. He's called us not merely to be changed, but He's called us to be changed with a purpose to move forward. To get on with life. And God's calling you today, perhaps, to get on with life. Something in your life. God's reminding you that He's transforming you. He's changing you. He's brought you, perhaps, to an island. But He's transformed you. It's on the island that John sees Jesus Christ and writes the book of Revelation. It's in Syria in the outskirts there for 3 years that Paul sees who Christ is and understands the scriptures. And it's in the desert that Moses really finds and begins to understand who God is for 40 years. It's in the desert time after David's been anointed that for 10 years as he's running from Saul, that there he meets the living God and God's transforming him, he's changing him all the while, though he's not even aware of it. But he's got a purpose. Listen, these things that are happening aren't purposeless. He's got a plan. And you wouldn't move to his plan unless you were on the island. Unless you've experienced the thirst and the loneliness, the difficulty, the hardship, the wondering, are things ever going to change? Are they ever going to work out? It's only in those moments, it's only with that kind of heart positioning that your trajectory begins to be where God wants it to be, where you cry out to Him and say, God, help me. Help me, I need you. He's transformed us. He's changing us. He's using us. What is it that God's called you to do today? Called you to think today? Called you to re-examine today? What's your Wilson? that you think so lovely and beautiful that it's somehow affecting your relationship with God. He wants to change that. He's got something so much more glorious. He's got life. You see, that tug is not the tug of the Spirit. It's again the tug of the law. It's the tug of the old way. Safety, comfort, the way you think it should work out. God says, no, trust me. Trust me. You're being transformed. This is the work of the Spirit. My way is the best way. Come. Let's stand. Let's sing in response. Just a second. Maybe if you haven't seen the movie, let me paint the picture a little bit. Tom Hanks is exhausted. Probably has little hope that he's going to be saved. His only companion, that which has become his most valuable possession, is floating away. He's in choppy water where there's swells of waves, numbers of feet high, pouring over his raft, tipping it to and fro, making it almost go straight up and down and then back down the other side of the wave. And he looks, and Wilson, this volleyball, is just drifting further and further away. And he's swimming, desperately swimming after this ball. And that ball, it leads to death. There's no life in the ball. There to possess the ball means to let go. To let go of the way of life, of rescue, the raft. And in your life today, that ball that you're desperately desiring, swimming after, there's no life in it. It's death. You're being tempted to think wrongly. Tempted to think that that ball is going to bring you satisfaction. It's not. It's empty. Life's with the Spirit. Life's with God. Even if it means hardship, even if it means imprisonment, and even if, for Paul's case, even if it means having to write a letter that somehow people won't be happy with, that somehow they won't want anything to do with him again, he recognizes that and realizes that all those temptations to fear, all those things lead to death. They're all chasing and swimming after that ball that can never bring life. God sent you His Son to give you life and give it to the full. And one of the things that's a little bit different in that movie is it's not so much that you're hanging on to the leash or the string or the rope that connects you to the raft. But it's God who's hanging on to you. And He's holding your hand. And He's whispering to your soul, my son, my daughter, let it go. Let it go. I've come to give you life and give it to the full. There's a way that seems right to man, and in the end it leads to death. That way is death. I didn't bring you to this island to leave you on this island. I brought you to this island to reveal myself to you. Surrender. Let it go. And notice the transformation that is already taking place in your heart. Know that it's not your work, but it's the work of my Spirit. It's from the Lord. And whatever it is today that might be your Wilson, if God is calling you to let it go, won't you let it go right now? Won't you let it go? Yes, the waters are still choppy. Yes, you don't know if things are going to turn out. You're going to be rescued the way you want them to turn out with maybe somebody else, someone else, others' lives, or your personal life. But God's way is best. Trust Him. Has He ever let you down before? Has He ever abandoned you? Has He ever left you to perish? No. No. He came to die so that you might live. Why would He now allow you to die when His desire is to live? Let it go. You're transformed in Christ. Lord, I pray for my brothers, my sisters, Lord, that You would help them in this endeavor, whatever it is. And I pray that Your Spirit would grant them faith, grant them repentance, perhaps. And I pray, Lord, that You would do the work that You brought them here to do, that You brought them here this Sunday. They've been scrambling, drifting away, chasing after objects that can never bring life. Lord, I pray that today that they would recognize that You've got it. You've got them. I pray, Lord, that they would just surrender, cry out to You. Lord, help me. Give me strength to believe. And Lord, we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.